If you would open up your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter, that's where we're going to be beginning our lesson for this evening. And more than just beginning it there, really centering it around something we find there in 1 Peter, the third chapter. I'd like to look at verses 13 through 16. In 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 13, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." And it's funny, I didn't really plan it to be this way, but some of the language we see in this, the idea of us, those who would live for Christ, live as Christians, being slandered, and those ones slandering them being put to shame by their good conduct. To have no fear of them has a lot to do with what we were talking about this morning, of standing firm in the midst of peer pressure and the fear that others sometimes put on us. But the thing I want to focus on in our lesson for this evening is what we see there in verse 15. It's telling us that when we are asked for a reason for the hope that is in us, when people ask us, "Why do you believe in the Bible? Why do you trust in God? Why do you hope in heaven?" When people ask us about our faith, then we need to be able to give them an answer. Depending on your translation, it says make a defense or give an answer to anyone who asks you. So we need to be able to explain ourselves to people. We need to be able to talk to them about God's Word, about what we believe and why we believe it, and we need to do so with eloquence, knowing what we're saying, why we're saying it. We need to do so using common sense. We need to do so logically. So many times those in the church are accused of being completely irrational, and they don't use common sense. They don't use logic. We need to be calm. We need to be cool and collected when we discuss these things. Yes, even when arguments come up. Now, from this verse, we can in no way, shape, or form take that we are to be argumentative, because it says when we do this, we do it with gentleness and respect. And there's so many other passages we could go to, we don't have time this evening, that say how we are not to be contentious. This isn't saying we go out and we pick fights with people. It's saying when they ask us, when we examine this, that we need to be ready to give an answer. We need to be ready to make a defense. And that's really what we're looking at tonight. Again, it's not that we are being contentious, but we need to know, in essence, how to make an argument. And when I say argument there, it's not the idea of a heated discussion, getting angry at people. It's the idea of proving your case, proving your point. And that brings us to the title of our lesson for this evening, the idea of the burden of proof. If you're not familiar with it, we're going to open up the lesson talking about what it means and the overall definition. It is used in two separate ways, legally, talk about legal cases, there being a burden of proof, and then also philosophically, which is where the idea of religion and faith comes into play. But the meaning is the same, regardless of the court that you're seeing this discussed in. Burden of proof is the imperative, and I know that's a big word, but burden of proof is the imperative. It's someone having the obligation. This is what they have to do. The imperative on a party in a trial to produce the evidence that will shift the conclusion away from the default position to one's own position. And again, I know that's so much heavy language and so many convoluted words. But the example that I found, I think, sums this up pretty clearly. Say there is a jar of gumballs. You know there's a jar, you know it's filled with gumballs. There are only two positions that a person could logically take. Either there are an even number of gumballs in there, or there are an odd number of gumballs in there. However, since we have no way of knowing, since there is no label, no set number, anything on this, we have no evidence or no reason to support either one of these. Therefore, the default position where we start from is to suspend belief in both of these. We have no reason to believe either one. Therefore, when someone comes along and tries to persuade us that there is either an odd number or an even number, the burden of proof is on them to explain why that's right, why that makes sense. And really what we're talking about here, to boil it down even more, when we make a claim about faith, about religion, about God, we need to be able to back it up with evidence or reasoning, and hopefully with both, if we want to persuade someone who from holding the default position. Or, you know, if someone's holding the default position, someone tries to say something differently, anything differently, they have to have something to back up what they say. So again, we need evidence. We need reasoning. We need to know how to be able to talk to people. And what this lesson is going to do, hopefully, is encourage us to do that. And it's also going to encourage us to ask this of others. When they come up with something, we hear all kinds of things in the world today about God, about His Word, about religion as a whole. Where do you get that from? And again, it's this idea, the burden of proof is on them. But since, as we define the phrase, we define the term, this has to do with the idea of a default position. There's a starting point, and then any other ideas from this have to be backed up. They have the burden of proof. Then we have to, of course, ask the question, what is the default? Where do we start? What's the, I guess you could say, neutral ground when it comes to all of this? Well, if what we're talking about is faith, if what we're talking about is God, for anyone who would claim to believe the Bible and be a Christian, anyone, the default would be His Word. This is what we have. This is what we have from God. Some people believe it to be God's inspired Word. Some don't. Some believe parts of it to be inspired and other parts not. The ideas of what it is and what it means vary wildly. But there is no other book that we have that has stood the test of time like the Bible. So if you talk about what's the starting point, what do we have in common, then it has to be His Word. And what we read over in Romans chapter 10, there starting with verse 13, says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" And then in verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." It has to be the Bible. And I have yet to hear of anyone who claims the title or word Christian, claims to believe in God and believe in Jesus in some capacity, who does not follow the Bible, that they completely would disregard it. This has to be where we start. And when we talk about what our faith is to be, what our religion is to be, then it has to be, of course, what we see right there. What do we see in the life of Jesus? What do we see from His apostles, those disciples, in the first century? We have it recorded for us, what they did, how they did it, why they did it. That has to be what we go to. It's the authority that we have. In Acts chapter 11, there in verse 22, it says, "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The early days, where it's first getting started. Here they're first being called Christians. Prior to this, they existed, but no one had a label made up for them yet. No one had a name. What were these people doing? If Christian is what we claim to be, then who were they? What were they doing? Why were they doing it? This has to be the default. And this is something that we can show through the Scriptures. This is what they did. This is how they did it. And therefore, we draw the conclusion, if we are to be Christians, we do the same thing. So if anyone were to say anything in opposition to this, whether it's just changing it a little bit or doing something completely different, then again, therein lies the burden of proof. The burden is on them to prove that what they're saying has any ground or any merit whatsoever. Because we have no other authority to go by. What they did is the default. We see it here in God's Word. It is recorded for us historically. No one debates the accuracy of the Bible in these matters. They might disagree with it on matters of faith. They might suspend their belief in the supernatural and in God, but the fact that there was this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the fact that he had followers, the fact that the church was established there and this teaching grew, no one argues against that. We know it to be true. This is the default. So when we talk about this being the default and others trying to persuade people to think something else. Again, going back to the analogy of the gumball, the default is that neither are true. So you have to try to persuade me that either there's an odd number or an even number. Well, when it comes to matters of religion and matters of faith, regarding the church, we see what the Scriptures have to say. We see that it was built by Christ, a verse many of us are well familiar with. In Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, as Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus, in his reply in verse 18, says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So, the default position that is supported by the Scriptures is that the church was built by Christ, that it belongs to Him, and that it is singular in nature. We are told, expanding upon this thought, over in Ephesians, the first chapter. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says there, verses 22 and 23, speaking of God the Father, it says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." They're speaking of Christ. He is the head over all things to the church, which only makes sense if He says, "I will build my church," that He is the one who starts it, He is the one who owns it, that He is the head over it, He has all control over it. The church is His body. And again, we see singular terms being used here. There are not heads, there are not bodies, there is one, and Christ is the head. So therefore, we follow His instructions, just as with our physical bodies. The signals that our brain sends out, the things that come from our head, is exactly what our bodies do. If anything besides that were to be the case, there would be a medical condition. There would be a problem. Christ is the head of the church. We follow His commandments. We follow His directions. Again, what do we see about the church? According to the Scriptures, supported by the Scriptures, we see that it is not to have division. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there starting with verse 10. writing to the church in Corinth, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Clearly rebuking them for this. And turning back to Ephesians in the fourth chapter, this time, where the language could not be more clear. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting there with the first verse, it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When we ask, what do we see in the first century? What do we see going on with this church that we can read about, that we can study about? They were told not to have division. We can't say that they absolutely didn't, because that's exactly what Paul was writing to the Corinthians about. That they did. He's rebuking them for that. This shouldn't be going on. You're to have unity. You're to bear with one another in love. It's not that unity is easy. It's not that it comes automatically. It's something that we have to work at. It's something that we do because we love one another. And we love Christ. And we want to work and make His church that much stronger. However, have you, in your life, heard claims that say otherwise? Have you made claims that say otherwise? Anything different from what we're talking about here? The idea that the church is not built by Christ. Not what we see there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Have you heard claims that the church started on a different date? Or started by a different individual? Many teach that. What about the head of the church? Is the head Christ? Is the head one man going by a special title? Is the head a council of men or women? Is there a president? Is there some kind of congress that meets? What about the headquarters of the church? If what we read from the scriptures is that Christ is the head, then we know He's the head. And we know where Jesus is. He is in heaven with the Father. And how many times did He say His kingdom is not of this world? So when we talk about the church and what it is and what it does, the headquarters of the church, there are no earthly headquarters. There is no physical address that I could give you. There is no building where that's where the matters of the church are decided and are settled. But how many individuals would lay claim to say something else? That there is a place you can go. There is an address that you can write to. There are these individuals who are over all things to the church. And what about the idea of division versus unity? How many individuals in the world today say that, well, the term Christian just means anyone who has some kind of faith in Jesus? A lot of people would probably like the definition that the term Christian is anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But that in and of itself is pretty inaccurate, because there are some groups who, according to that definition, aren't Christian and yet lay claim to that. Even within groups that call themselves Christian, there is disagreement and misunderstanding of who and what Jesus is. Is He God? Was He a created being? Is He one of the angels? People don't agree. People don't get along. But what's the overall message that you hear? Well, even though we teach different things, and even though we hold different positions, we're all Christian. And it's just this umbrella term that encompasses everything, and there's all these different churches with all these different teachings, but it's okay. It doesn't matter what denomination you belong to as long as you believe something. And that's good enough, and that's pleasing to God, and that means you're in the church. When I was putting this slideshow together, I almost put the words "the church" in there in quotation marks, because you hear that all the time. And news reports and broadcasts speaking of generalities of faith, people talk about this is making waves in the church. And I have to stop and wonder what they mean by that exactly. Is the church they're talking about there what we see in the scriptures? But as we discuss all of this regarding talking to people and finding out the truth and making sure that we have something to back up what we're saying, if someone would say these things to us, our reaction should not be to get flustered at them, to get angry, to get frustrated, to tell them just how wrong they are. No. It's none of our business to do that. The scriptures tell us to be exactly the opposite. We are to be gentle, we are to be humble, we are to treat them with kindness and respect. However, if they make the claim that, well, this church is just fine and it believes the same as you, and it was started back in the 1700s and this one started in the 1800s and all of that, and that's all the same thing. But yet what we see in the scriptures is that there is the one church, that Christ is its head, and that it is not to be divided, then again, the burden of proof is on them. If it's all right to have divisions and denominations, if we can have heads other than Christ, if the church started at a time not built by Christ, when did that change? Why did that change happen? And on whose authority did that change take place? If what you say is true, if you are to persuade me that it's not what I read in the Bible, it's what you're telling me, then you have to show me. You have to give me something to go on, something to believe in, as to why that makes more sense than what I can read right here. But let's move on. Not just regarding the church and what it is and what it does, but regarding salvation. Regarding the idea of someone being saved. I was talking to Nathan about this not too long ago. It's a funny thing. We use the term saved and salvation as if it's something that we have and we hold, and that's not really what it is. We talk about someone having salvation. Well, what is salvation? When do we gain it? We have to understand what it means. When someone is saved, it means they're saved from something. In this case, we're talking about being saved from our sins. So when we talk about salvation, perhaps if it would help us to understand, the better way to examine this is to say sins being forgiven. So regarding the notion of forgiveness of sins, what do we see the differing viewpoints being? Well, again, we'll start with the Bible. We see in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 36, we see where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the 50 days after the death of Christ, 40 days, or 10 days after he ascended back into heaven, Peter is speaking to the crowds as they've been filled with the Holy Spirit, as they now have clear understanding of everything that Jesus taught them. As we see here, the fulfillment of the scriptures, that is first in Jerusalem that the word would go forth, that the gospel would be preached. He says to this crowd, remember, many of whom in this crowd were in that same crowd 40 days or 50 days before, shouting, "Crucify him." In verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They asked the question, when faced with the fact that they have killed the Son of God, knowing that they are guilty of sin, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. Pretty clear. But all throughout the book of Acts, as we see, there in the early days of the church in the first century, we have example after example of people being converted. People hearing about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, hearing that he is the Son of God, hearing that he died for their sins, and we see them becoming Christians. And just for the sake of time, we're going to look at, we already saw there in Acts chapter 2, but over in Acts 22, where the Apostle Paul is recounting his conversion. Starting with verse 6, he says, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see, because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And of course, we know that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus did. And Romans, the 6th chapter, again, giving us this same idea. And the same process, the same imagery in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, verses 1 through 4. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We see very clearly these people wanting their sins forgiven. And we see where they believe. That much is clear from the language that they use. We see that they are repentant. They're convinced of their guilt. They know that they are condemned before God. And they're asking, what can they do? And they're told to repent, be baptized. Paul was told to rise and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And this tells us that it's at that point we rise to walk in newness of life. But yet, in a very similar fashion, what are some of the things that we hear? Or perhaps some of the things that we have said or thought in our lifetimes? Because we don't all have the same history, the same knowledge of the Bible. We've all probably thought different things and examined different avenues. Well, what does a person mean when they say that they were saved? So many people talk about this all the time. And when you talk about being saved, you know, does that require anything of us, or is it all on God? And there's so many questions that people have. But what it more or less boils down to is the matter of doctrine and what's being taught. And so many people say, well, if you say this prayer, then it means that you are saved before God. I don't see that in the book of Acts. And I don't see that in the book of Romans. And so many people say that there's nothing that saves us. Jesus died on the cross and that takes care of it. There's nothing that we could ever do. There's nothing that we do that would ever have any part in this. That God and His grace have completely taken care of that. And others would say that a person is born again and they are saved, and then perhaps at a later point they might be baptized into a church, into a local congregation. It happens all the time. Okay? When did that change? This tells us that a person is baptized, and it lists two things. That they are baptized into Christ and baptized into His death. It doesn't say anything about being baptized into a church. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he says, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. For that reason. Not because it's expected of you or it's what people are telling you that you need to do. It's not in order to please someone else. It's for that reason. And again, like I said, we don't have time tonight to go through it, but all throughout the book of Acts, when we see people coming to Christ, we see their faith. We see many times their repentance. We see them confessing that faith. We see that with the Ethiopian eunuch. We see them doing all of these things that show they have faith, that show they love God, that show they want salvation. At what point did the eunuch go on his way rejoicing? We're told it's after he came up from baptism. If things have changed, when did they change? And it might sound ridiculous, but this is exactly what you hear when you talk to people. If you open up the Bible and try to talk to them about matters of faith, you show them this, they're not going to argue with you because it's right there on the page. They'll say, well, yes, that's what they did then, but now it's why? When did that change take place? And why did that change take place? Why is it so different today? Why are you saying it has to be, for whatever reason, any different today? Why is what we see then not good enough? When it comes to matters of salvation, it has to be from God's Word because it's the only authority that we have. It is the default position. Yet there are so many who would try to persuade you to believe all kinds of other things. And they can try all they like, but the fact of the matter is, they have to give evidence. They have to give reasoning. They have to have something to back up what they're saying. And what it should be is book, chapter, and verse. And if they can't provide that, well then, very clearly, we don't leave the default position. We continue to adhere to what we see in God's Word. But finally, as we talk about individuals being saved, being in Christ, having the salvation from sin that He offers, having that forgiveness, not being under that guilt, not having that weight of sin on us anymore. And so many people would not argue the fact, some would, that the church is made up of those who are saved. Regarding those who are in the church then, those who are children of God, those who are Christians, how are they to live? Is there anything special, is there anything set apart for us in our lives that we need to know? Outside of just what the gospel tells us about Jesus and His death and what's required of us. Well, He tells us that if you are a child of God, you're to be, among other things, pure. You're to have purity in your life, and you are to be zealous, to have zeal. Zeal isn't a word we use all that much anymore. It doesn't seem like it anyway. But we all understand what it means to be on fire for God, to be excited to serve Him, to be emotionally invested in what's going on. In Titus chapter 2, starting there with verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Rebuke and exhort with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We're to maintain a purity in our lives. We're to be upright. We're to be godly. And we're to be zealous. How? We're to be excited for good works to fill our lives. But sadly, one of the things that we see from God's Word, something we don't want to think about, something that is unpleasant for us to talk about, but nevertheless cannot be overlooked, is one of the things we see from the Bible is that an individual can sin after becoming a Christian, and they can forsake the Lord. Over in Acts chapter 8, where we're told in the city of Samaria, as Philip has preached the gospel and individuals have been converted, that Simon the sorcerer, after becoming a Christian, it says, starting there with verse 18, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Also over in Galatians chapter 5, Paul, speaking of the Judaizing teachers of the time, we talked about them a little bit in our lesson this morning. He says there in Galatians 5, starting with verse 2, says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And what's odd is so many people would accept that last verse, the idea of faith working through love, but would disregard what is said before. Because so many of the claims made today is that God is love, and God is merciful, and God is forgiving, and God is accepting. And to preach that God would condemn or that someone would be lost is so intolerant and so close-minded. And they say that, well, if a person is saved, then they're saved no matter what. And they never have to worry about anything. And as long as a person just believes, that it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how they live their life, as long as they're, in general, a good person. You might want to put that word "good" in quotation marks. We're talking about human reasoning. As long as you believe something, then that's all that matters. And the idea that God would take it easy on us, or that God wouldn't care so much. But again, what we see here tells us that if you are a Christian, just as we talked about this morning, then you are expected to act like it, to live like it, to hold yourself up to a higher standard. If you are a Christian, then you are not to be involved in the sin that you once were. Just as Paul said, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. If we are a Christian, then we have to consider ourselves dead to sin, that we don't live that way anymore. We put that old man of sin to death. Does it mean that we never sin? Certainly not. But it means we can't continue in that. We need to make that change in our lives. We need to try to be better, because we know God wants us and expects us to be better. However, as much as that is to be our goal, that is to be our aim, to be pure and to be zealous for good works, that the works that we're involved in are good, encouraging one another, We know that we can sin. And we know that we still have our free will. And as much as God loves us, and as much as we once committed to follow after Him and dedicated our lives to Him, if we choose to be more interested in the things of this world, if we choose to lose our love for God, He will allow us to walk away from Him. He will allow us to be lost, to give up that salvation. But again, the burden of proof is on those who would say otherwise. If a person can be saved and never have to worry about being lost, if a person can just say a prayer or do something once, and then they're a Christian, they're saved, and it doesn't matter what they do the rest of their life. It doesn't matter if they're dishonest. It doesn't matter if they treat others poorly. They're a Christian, and that's all that matters. Their conduct is not on trial here, because after all, we're not saved by works. When did that change? When is it that Christians were approved by God to just live however is pleasing to you? When in the Scriptures we see we're to be living sacrifices, that we're not to be conformed to this world, that we are to be pure, that we are to live for Christ, just as Paul said, to live is Christ, and having that attitude, to die is gain. Anyone who would say that a Christian can live any number of ways, still be pleasing to God, the burden of proof is on you. Because the Scriptures tell me I need to be careful with my life. I need to live a Christian life. Not just to avoid being called a hypocrite, but because I can lose this salvation that God is offering. Because it is that important that we remain faithful unto death. We really need to spend more time thinking about this. Of how do we, in our lives, how do we answer others? When we have a conversation with someone, and they ask us what we believe, or why we believe it, or the phrase that I really can't stand, what does your church believe? How do we answer that? Well, we do this. Sounds pretty good. We like it. It's what we've always done. Or do we answer them from God's Word? Do we show them from the Bible, well, this is what we see. This is what God commanded. Or this is what we see the first Christians doing there in the first century. Are we striving to have that in our lives today? We need to give that answer. It needs to be one that is backed up. When we think about salvation, as we talked about tonight, and forgiveness of sins, we understand, of course, completely from God's Word that it is a gift. It is something we could never hope to earn, that we could never deserve. God's grace is bestowed upon us when we are sinners. We're enemies of the cross. But Christ died for us anyway. But we can choose to receive that gift, accept it, or ignore it, reject it. He gives us the choice. We retain our free will. And again, we talked about earlier, what we see in the New Testament, what we see in the book of Acts. Individuals heard the word being preached. They believed in it. They understood that this is true. They understood that they are guilty of sin. They need those sins forgiven. The first step is they had to repent of that. Acknowledge that they have sinned. Say that they're sorry. Say that they don't want to live that way anymore. That they need God. We see them confessing their faith in Christ. Not being ashamed of that fact. Publicly admitting they believe that He is the Son of God. And we see them being baptized. for the remission of their sins. And after that, they're called Christians. After that, we see them going on their way rejoicing. Because they put that old man of sin to death when they repented. Baptism is the burial. And they rise to walk in newness of life. But that's just the beginning. That's calling on the name of the Lord. That's the gospel. It's from that moment on we must live faithfully unto death. And that's the hard part. Of being that living sacrifice every day. If you are a Christian and you've struggled with that, there's time and opportunity now for you to repent of sin that you have committed before God. For you to ask Him to forgive you. And God says He is faithful and just to forgive us. None of us are perfect. We know that. When you repent, we will not look down on you or berate you. We will encourage you. We'll pray for you. Anything we can do to help you, just let us know. But if you have never become a Christian, if you have never done what we see there in the book of Acts, then we have time and opportunity tonight for you to obey the gospel, for you to know that your heart is right with God. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we have time and opportunity now. Won't you do so? While together we stand, while we sing.